This morning, just to begin with, before I actually get into some of the things that the Lord is teaching me, let me just say two things, though, about keeping God's priorities, or you can say setting objectives or scheduling or planning. Let me say two things. One is, there is not enough time to do everything you want to do and that others want you to do. And there is not enough time to do everything you think you should do and that others think you should do. I just want you to get that down. There is not enough time to do everything you want to do or think you should do. Someone has said, our age is characterized by the confusion of goals and the perfection of means. We seem to be a world that, boy, we're always perfecting methods. But when we actually stop to think, what is it we're trying to accomplish by this? It's a bit fuzzy. In other words, we're constantly trying to improve our activities and methods, but in reality, we're not absolutely certain what we want to or should be accomplishing. Now, the tragedy of this for the sincere Christian is that he often finds himself driven onto a reef of frustration simply by the wind of other people's demands. And frustration is one of the fruits of not having clearly in mind what it is that God wants you to do. I read the Gospels, and I sit down. There are times when Jesus is so busy that he didn't even have time to eat, it says in the book of Mark. And yet, even then, you don't sense that Jesus is under pressure. And he healed a lot of lepers. He made a lot of blind people to see. He raised a few from the dead. But there were a lot of people who weren't raised from the dead, as Charles Hummel reminds us in The Tyranny of the Urgent. There were a lot of blind people who were not made to see. Jesus did not feel he had to come and heal all the blind people, raise all the dead people, heal all the lame people. But somehow he knew what it was that God wanted him to do and when, and there's almost a leisure about the way Jesus walked through life, to where he could even sleep in the back of a ship in a storm. He could sit on a well and rest from his journey. And so frustration, though, is one of the fruits of our trying to do everything we want to do or think we should or that other people do. Another fruit of going that route is that we become ineffective. I remember one man said one day that the Christian who is available to everybody for everything will soon be of no use to anybody for anything. And you become ineffective. And what happens is, a third thing is you become tired. And it's not so much a tiredness from work, because you can only do so much work. None of us have more hours than others. But where the tiredness comes from is emotional leak. One godly woman of prayer, who traveled quite widely around the world in Christian circles, told me a few years ago, she says, everywhere I go, I find Christian leaders exhausted. And one Navigator Girl representative told me one day, she said, Jim, I've got to change my lifestyle. She said, I was talking to one of the girls in my apartment about the possibility of heading towards staff. And she said to me, let's call her Mary, said, Mary, I admire you. I've learned a lot from you. But if life as a navigator is the way we've been living in this apartment, I don't think I can take it. So, what was the problem? Well, she did not know how to say no. And what the tiredness comes from is subconsciously we're drained of energy and enthusiasm because we lack that conviction that we've given our time and effort to that which is not most important. Or it's confused and we're not sure why we have done what we have done. We've just sort of been like a ship at sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Now, I'm going to say in a few minutes, I'm going to come back and emphasize this point, that you cannot plan and schedule your life so that there are no times like that. Jesus just will not let you do it. You do the best you can, and then you remember that you cannot save your life. You must lose it. And you also will realize in a moment that God does not tell you everything at the moment you're planning that He has in mind for your next month or year. And He has the right to come in and interrupt. But we're frustrated, we're ineffective, and we're tired because we have not realized there is not enough time to do everything that we want to do or think we should. The second thing I'd like to say before getting into it is that there is always time to do the will of God. God is a shepherd and not a taskmaster. Let's just look at a few of these things to remind us. In Matthew 11, the last part of this chapter, Jesus says, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes." And Oswald Chambers is quite strong on this point. But in order to keep close to God's mind and thinking for us, we have to maintain a mentality of continual dependence. And the Christian life is just the opposite from physical life. In physical life, you want your child, that is, unless you're using your children to meet a personality need in your own life, you want your children to gradually increase more and more in independence, to the day when they're self-sufficient. I mean, they don't need you. They can go off and establish their own home in life. But the Christian life is just the opposite. You come in as a Christian very independent. And for a few years, you think, well, I can really put this Christian life together. If I can just get enough training and enough know-hows and all this, I can push the right buttons and get the right effect. And then I'll thank God for having given me the wisdom and the knowledge, but I can really handle this thing. But then you fall flat on your face. You skin your nose. Your best of plans and methods do not accomplish. You find out you're getting wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. And as I read biographies and as I talk to godly Christians, the one characteristic that stands out as most outstanding is they have increasingly become dependent. Even if they're doing something they've done hundreds of times, they know that if on that one occasion they trust their experience or their knowledge or their own wisdom, it will not work. Or it'll show up someday that it does not work. And he says, "Father, I thank you that you hid these things from the wise and prudent, but you reveal them to babes." He goes on to say in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now notice those two characteristics. The King James says, "I am meek and humble in heart." Meekness and humility have to be present in my life before I can learn from Jesus. Meekness means that I have let go of the resentment that there's so much pressure there. I remember times in my life when I've just kind of stomped around. God, why do I have so much to do? And that very attitude causes God to just have to sit up and wait. Jim, you don't have the right attitude. And meekness is the absence of that irritating, fighting spirit. And humility is the fact that I'm God-conscious, not self-conscious. And I am willing to humble myself under Him and admit that I don't have what it takes. And God, the times when I feel pressure, the times when I feel exasperated, and attitude is that key. It means that I am not in vital union with God. There's some attitude that has not been surrendered. And the best thing that I can do at that point is to humble myself and to ask forgiveness for that fighting spirit, for that irritated spirit. Psalm 127:2 says he gives his beloved sleep. In Mark 4, we read the parable in verse 26 and 27, where Jesus was telling about the kingdom of God, that it was like a man who casts seed upon the ground and goes to bed at night and gets up by day and the seed sprouts up and grows, how he himself does not know. Mark 4, 26 and 27. I've got that little word circle, he goes to bed. And then I've got a line drawn from that over to the other side of the page to Mark 4:38. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And I remember several years ago that Walt Henriksen and I were talking with Dr. Ivan Olson of the Maranatha Bible camp out there, and he was telling Walt and me that his early years in the ministry nearly killed him. He said, I couldn't sleep at night. I was taking the problems of my people to bed with me. I was waking up in the morning worrying about their problems and the program of the church. And he said, it just about killed me. And he said, I went to God and I said, oh God, you've got to give me the secret of how to not carry this pressure. And he looked at Walt and me and he says, now this may not sound very reverent to you men, but you've got to realize that God gave me this solution. And he said it worked beautifully. But he said, I realized I was taking more responsibility on myself than God intended. I was leaving nothing for God and the Holy Spirit to do. And God gave me just a little thing that I did every night. He said, every night at 9 o'clock, I went to the window and I looked out. And I said, well, old world, I've tried to save you all day long. And now if it depends on me, you'll just have to perish because I'm going to bed. And he said, I laid down and slept like a baby. Now, it wasn't that I didn't care. It wasn't that I was being irresponsible, he said, but it was that God wanted me to let him do something. To trust him, to not try to do it all, to not think that the whole work of the kingdom, I can do it from A to Z. Lauren Sanney was talking to John Stott of All Souls Cathedral in London, a great man of God, and he knows navigators very well, and he said to Lauren, Lauren said to him one day, he said, John, do you have any advice for us as navigators? And he said, well, yes, I do, Warren. He says, I think you navigators need to learn how to live like one of God's creatures. And we have to remember that God is a shepherd. He is not a taskmaster. And when he designed us, he made us to need to stop and eat food. He prepares a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Yeah, he made us to sleep, to need rest. I think sometimes we may think we need more than we do because really it's emotional exhaustion more than physical. But a person needs to get rest. God made us that way. And sort of the average is most people sleep about a third of the day, 8 out of 24 hours. God designed the body to need anywhere from 6 to 8 hours. And we need diversion. We need time for prayer. We need time. Did you ever stop to think that the very first job that God gave man when he made him was he put him in a garden to just tend the trees? And I've never been much of one to work with my hands. My wife one day was after me to put up a rheostat on the dining room table. I hope I'm not stealing her list. I don't think she'll use this because it has nothing to do with the nav home directly. But I just never have been very mechanical with my hands, and I was busy and I thought, now I've got to stop and I've got to read all about electricity and how to go shut the electricity off and how to put that thing on. And so 3 or 4 weeks went by, and a couple of times she mentioned to me, honey, do you think you could get to the rheostat sometime soon? And so I said, well, honey, yeah, I'll get to it. And one day I came in and the rheostat was on. And I said, hey, who fixed this for you? And she laughed. She said, I did it. I said, is that right? How long did it take you? And she says, oh, about 10 minutes. And I just kind of melted there with embarrassment. But that's me. I just, I could give you the details of my home when I was a kid growing up, but I never have been really adept with my hands. But a couple of 3 years ago, I started realizing that I need to work with my hands just for emotional relaxation. So we've got a garden, we've got flowers at home, and I work at trimming the hedges, and I have I've been amazed at how much that restores emotional energy into me to just stop and do something different from my main job, to work with my hands. Well, God is a shepherd. He is not a taskmaster. On this thing of there's always time to do the will of God, we need to remember that all the power of heaven will be available to the Christian who takes time to wait on God. I personally believe that this is why God put in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's sort of like when you buy a new car, they give you a manual that tells you how often to change the oil, how often to change the spark plugs, and how often to do this. It's not to restrict you. It's not to tell you what to do with the car you bought, try to control you. But it's so that you can enjoy that car for the maximum amount of time in life. And God knows that the way He has put a human being together, that if He will take one day out of seven, average, and spend extra time in rest, in things that relax you emotionally, and protracted time with God, that in that time, God can speak to you and clarify what it is He wants you to do in the other 6 days of the week. And I'm saying this to you because for the first 10 years of being a navigator, I never, rarely took a day off. What I do is run for months, and then I just sort of be exhausted. I remember Lauren came through one time in D.C., and he said, Jim, he said, you are sort of right on the edge of emotional exhaustion. And he says, you'll just keep working harder and harder and getting less and less accomplished, and it's like a vicious whirlpool, downward in spiral. And he said, now I want you to take off 3 weeks and go get rested up. And I kind of looked a little funny. He says, do you have any money? And I said, we didn't even know where the next day's money was coming from. So Lauren said, well, said the Lord's given me a little extra. I'll send you some. So I had to have the president of the navigator send me off to get rested up. And the reason for it, there's a place for vacations, but usually if the time we take off on that vacation, it's because we're absolutely wiped out. The vacation won't really be one, because usually when you're coming out of emotional exhaustion, you're kind of tired and irritable and all of that, and it's just the wrong purpose for a vacation. And I believe that it's because I was not obeying that commandment. Now, God doesn't force me to do it. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. But over in Colossians and Romans, when Paul said, don't let any man judge you regarding a Sabbath or a holy day, he was talking about all of these traditions that were wrapped around the Sabbath, not the fact that you didn't necessarily need a Sabbath. And I've just made the observation in my own life and the lives of others that where a person does not take one day out of seven and on a regular basis get away from it all and get some extra rest and protracted time with God, pretty soon there's a sense of being blown and a sense of weariness in the body and emotions. Isaiah 40, 29 and 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as an eagle, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And this thing I mentioned a few moments ago about the fact that you can't, that God doesn't tell you everything. Someone has said God is very consistent, but He is very unpredictable. though God is very consistent, he is also very unpredictable. And the reason for that is that his ways are higher than our ways. And you have a beautiful illustration of that in 1 Chronicles 14. David had learned that lesson, at least at this particular point of his life. And in verse 10, it says, "And David inquired of God, saying, Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou give them into my hand? And the Lord said to him, Go up, for I will give them into your hand. So he went up and just completely defeated them. A short time later, there was an identical situation. And the automatic human response would have been, Well, I know what God wants me to do. Go up against them. Here they are again. But notice in verse 14, what David did, it says, "And David inquired again of God. And God said to him, You shall not go up after them. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees." And that little illustration, I think, beautifully pictures why in the Christian life we must continually seek God. What do you want me to do this time? Because it just may be different. All right? Often our pressured schedule is a result of poor planning. I remember Waldron Scott once said that usually pressure is a result of poor planning. And we find out that planning in the Bible is not wrong. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." So we come to God and ask him about it. Proverbs 16:3 says, "Commit thy work to the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." So that planning is very scriptural. So let me now get into what I think the steps are. First of all, after we have waited on God, and I usually recommend, at least I found this in my own life, that I really am not in a frame of mind to really think clearly about long-range planning. And when I say long-range, I mean anywhere from... Most of us do very little specific planning 4 and 5 years away. Certain types of jobs and the navigators need to. If Jerry Bridges doesn't plan with regard to certain things in his job 4 and 5 years away, it's too late. But for most of us, the planning cycle is usually, unless it's some special project in our life we're working toward, usually a year with regard to the ministry is the way we plan. There are some things you plan 3 and 4 years down the road. But I like to do my planning and establishing my objectives after I've spent several hours with God in his presence, in prayer, meditating in the Word, and then to write down very simply but clearly what I feel God wants me to accomplish. What are my objectives? And we need to make sure, by the way, that these objectives are biblical. Yes?
During this time, or is this the second step, right?
Yeah, well, the first step of planning, I think, is waiting on God, being in God's presence, making sure we're in tune with God and that God is able to speak to our hearts. And then to sit down and write down what it is this next year that I feel God wants me to accomplish. And there I just write down my objectives. Now, we won't go into it this morning, but I learned from a person several years ago, just the little word TIRA, T-I-R-A, is that is recognized as. In other words, as you write down an objective, you might want to put down some characteristics or earmarks that later when you evaluate, you will know whether or not you have made progress in that. What will be, in other words, if you say, well, one of my objectives is to establish clear, better communication lines with my teenage son, Well, how will you know whether that's true or not, whether it's improved or not? Well, you might just put down a few things, that he comes to me to talk things over, or that I fairly regularly drop in his room and just sit down and chat, or that we have gone out and done some fishing together or something. But the objectives is the important thing to write down. A good question to ask when you're establishing your objectives is this: when I come to the end of my life and I have nothing but death to look forward to and nothing but memories to look back upon, what will I need to see in order to come to the conclusion my life was a success? I got that quote from a man several years ago, and I liked it. The only thing I don't like about it is when I have nothing but death to look forward to, because I think there's more to it than that. But it's when I have, it's like it's not nothing to look forward to. That's the part of that statement I think is weak. But it's when I come to the end of my life and I'm about to go into the presence of Christ and I look back upon the memories of my life, what will I need to see in order to come to the conclusion my life was a success? And in fact, one of the most penetrating questions I have ever been asked is, 10 years from now, what will I wish I had done today? And it's often that perspective of long range that can help you set short-term objectives. What will I need to see? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, and in 2 Peter verses 3 through 10, Peter tells us that everything in this world is going to burn, and so there's a lot of things in life that are not worth giving yourself to. But there's two things in the Scripture that tells us that are going to last for eternity. One is His Word. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, He says, "But my word shall not pass away." And then people. In John 5, 28 and 29... and in Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, we're told that in the final day there will be a resurrection. And so the Word of God and people, my objectives ought to revolve around those two things. But let me just say this as a parenthesis. Don't forget that your wife and children are also people.
How profound.
Sometimes we have gotten so involved in disciple-making that we forget that our wife and children are disciples or are potential disciples. I was sitting counseling one day with a couple. They'd been married a few years, in fact, several years. And with tears in her eyes, she said, "I would give anything if my husband would give me the spiritual help that he gives the men out on the campus." She said, "I really feel I need that." And he kind of looked up a little baffled, as if, "Really? Do you?" Well, see, the communication had broken down. She wanted help. She wanted leadership. She wanted him to get involved in helping her grow in her life. But he was out there building disciples, which would go, and I don't impute this motive, but it was those out there that would go in his statistics, not his wife. See, don't fall into that trap. But our life's objectives would certainly want to revolve around the two top priority things of the Word of God and people. Paul, John, others, when Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" And 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now thank you, Ron. You can just plug that in. When establishing objectives, we usually think in terms of four different categories. First of all, my personal life. What are my objectives for my own life and growth this next year? And secondly, my family. And thirdly, my ministry. And here, if you're dealing with a layman or someone, you can put down here Christian service or ministry, which separates it from, fourthly, his job or the way he makes his bread. Now, we've all heard that before, but George and I found in our years of counseling that we would go around and talk to different wives groups. And George went overseas one time, and there were a group of navigator wives that he was talking with. And the one wife said, "Well, my husband's problem is he just does not know how to relax." And boy, other wives begin, just like popcorn, begin to say, "Boy, my husband has the same problem." And one wife says, "I know that on his paper, he has his priority, God, family, and the ministry. But my husband's is the ministry, God, and then the family." Well, you know, that wife, there were a lot of pent-up feelings for her to say that. And it's like Charlie Hummel says, that the squeaky hinge gets the oil. And a man finds a great deal of fulfillment in his work. And if a person is not careful, they get their eternal priorities out of perspective. And the whole purpose of priorities is that if there's only so much time, that this is what you do first, and then this is what you do second, and this is what you do third. I know a man in Chicago for the last 15 years has had a fantastic ministry. And I heard at one time that in every major downtown building in Chicago, there were at least one or more people he had led to Christ. God gave him a tremendous ministry of evangelism and discipling. But you know how he wound up in Chicago? He was on the mission field and his family was coming apart, and he realized that if he didn't have that family together, in a few years he wouldn't even have a ministry. So he came home from the mission field and during the day while they were in school, he would evangelize in downtown Chicago so that every night he was home with those kids. And began to put his family back together again. Well, see, that proved that his family and their discipling and their well-being with God was of a higher priority than somebody outside. And then what happens if I have planned to spend a day with God and all of a sudden somebody calls up and asks me if I'll come and speak to something, or if some guy on the campus says, "Hey, could we get together tomorrow?" Well, I can always say, "Well, Bill, I'd love to, but can we do it the next day? I have plans for that day." And I found I don't always have to tell somebody what it is I'm doing that day, but pretty soon God and also my kids and my wife can know where they are on the priority scale if they are always the one that gets bumped for something else. Many of you have heard Howie Hendricks tell about the kid that his dad had planned to take him fishing. And then on the very day they were to go fishing, he was called up and asked if he could come speak somewhere. And so in the father's mind, man, I can't turn something down for the kingdom of God to go fishing. But his son's heart just sunk as he heard his dad say, "Well, I did have some plans, but I think I can cancel those and I'll come and speak to you." And Howie realized one time how busy he had been, and he was supposed to go speak to a banquet. And he went through the living room, and his son said to him for the umpteenth time, said, "Dad, when are you going to fix my bike?" And Howie just stopped and thought, "That's right. My son has been waiting and letting the Christian community and the kingdom of God be first for a long time. And he says, now these people can just wait on my son. And so he stopped, took off his coat, rolled up his sleeves, and took 15, 20 minutes to fix the kid's bike. And he got to the banquet late, and the MC was really ticked off. But he said, I knew before God I had my priorities on that day straight. So, objectives. What I have done in my job is I realize that both of these, 3 and 4, are really my job, but I have divided mine into my personal life, my family, the ministry, which I mean out with people, and then I have my administrative part of my job. And so after setting down what it is I need to do in those areas, then the next step is to think through and list the activities that I'm going to need to engage in order to be able to accomplish those. And some of them I'm going to have to determine the frequency of it. One of my objectives this past year, and again this year, is to deepen my personal relationship with each of my state directors. Well, now, I cannot do that in meetings alone. It takes personal time. So what I had to do is I put down under that particular objective that once in the fall and once in the spring, I was going to spend 2 days with each state director sometime during the fall, and then again in the spring, where we would just go somewhere like a motel or somewhere, and for the better part of 2 whole days, just sit and talk together and pray about the ministry, about his life, about his family, about anything that he wanted to talk about or that I wanted to talk about. And just to spend time to praying together and reading the Word together. Well, that's the type of thing I'm talking about. What kind of activities are you going to have to engage in order to accomplish that objective? And then the frequency. Then after you get all these listed, then what you've got to do, the next step, is to schedule and put it into the schedule. Now, some of us work different than others, but I am like a slow freight train going up a mountain pass. Especially when it comes to paperwork or administrative projects. But I find even in time with God, I'm this way. I sort of start out just sort of chug, 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 and about the first 30 minutes to an hour, I'm just getting up momentum. If it's dictating letters or working on projects, whatever it is, this is the way I'm put together. That second hour, I really begin to pick up speed. And that third hour, I'm really beginning to hit it. And the fourth, the fifth, the sixth hour, I begin to really streamline. Well, what this has told me in my life is this is why I'm frustrated if I try to come in the office and do some stuff in 30 minutes, then run over here and do something else, and then come back to this and do it 30 minutes. I am put together that I need to work in blocks of time. So what I sort of work in half days and sometimes even in whole day blocks. And if this is a day for administration, and Janice has got letters stacked up with things I need to answer, I can really get a lot produced if I can get in a posture where I can work from 5 to 8 hours with a minimum of interruptions. But that's just the way I'm put together. But what I did was, after listing my objectives and activities for this coming year, I just sat down and I thought, now, what percentage of my time this next year am I really going to need to spend with my family in order to be able to accomplish what I need to? Not only with the family, but just around the house. Jerry said to me one day, I had been out in the backyard puttering around in the garden working with her, and it, we got hot, we came up on the porch, and she got us a glass of lemonade. And then she looked over at me just with a pleasing smile, and she said, "Jim," she said, "you don't have any idea what it does for me just to see you working around the house like this." Well, I could tell by the way she said it what it meant to her. And by doing, it's not only ministering to the kids or being around them, but they need to see me working around the house. Several years ago, we were talking about it one day, and Jerry said, "I wonder why it's so hard to get Rodney, and Rodney just didn't want to help around the house." And as I began to think about it, I thought, well, wait a minute, like father, like son. And I thought, well, I have got to demonstrate that I enthusiastically enter into the projects around the house. Now, I've been in navigator homes where navigators never put their hands in dishwater. But I can remember 19 years ago, I was just about to go into my first area ministry, and I was visiting in Leroy Ion's home out in Lincoln, Nebraska, and man, when dinner was over, Leroy jumped up and put his hands in the dishwater, and Bob Vedano was drying, and Jim North was drying, and Carl McCutcheon was putting the glasses away and the utensils and things, and I just stood there admiringly, and after it was all over, I said, "Leroy, you know, I don't see too many navigator representatives jumping up and putting their hands in dishwater." And he looked at me and he said, "You got to be kidding." He said, "How can I ask these guys to do it if I don't do it?" And it was quite a lesson to me, because I had sort of began to think, well, the way you do it is when you're in training, you learn to be a servant. Then the day comes, boy, when you're the training director and the other people can wash the dishes and mow the lawn and all that. But Jesus, right up to the very last, was serving breakfast. He was doing the work. So, when I say family, I don't mean just doing things with the family, but I think my kids need to see me working out in the yard. My men need to see me doing that. And then, the first year that Jerry and I were home from Africa, she began to have a digestive problem. And went to several doctors, and nothing really happened. And finally, the doctor said, "I'm going to put you in the hospital for 3 days and turn you inside out. And I want to see, I'm going to get to the bottom of what the problem is." Well, after he did all the tests, I was in the hospital room when he came in to give the report. And he said, "Mrs. White," he said, "tell me a little bit about your lifestyle." And she said, "What do you mean, doctor?" And he said, "We can find nothing wrong with you." Well, Jerry and I both, all our lives, have been extremely intense. I mean, boy, I want to know where every minute's going. I want to be doing this. I never in my life, in 45 years, can ever remember having been bored. When people tell me they're bored, I can't identify. That's one point on which I can't identify. I just have never been bored. I've always got 18 things on a list or more that I want to do if I could just find the time. And Jerry's the same way. And boy, for the first about 41 years of our life, we just sort of were ricocheting off the walls in ministry and family and prayer. Oh, yeah, we had our days of prayer. But man, we were out there. Well, the doctor and George got together with Jerry and me and said, "You two have got to slow down. Jim, you've got to slow down, because someday it's going to hit you. But you've got to gear back, because Jerry's got to gear back." And the Lord spoke to me through Genesis 33, when Jacob, who had been a runner all his life, and he had beat his brother out of the blessing, out of the birthright, he had beat his uncle out of the cattle. I mean, he was a real mover. But after he had wrestled with God, and Esau came to him and said, "Boy, let's go on, just like the old days, you know, let's go home." And notice the words in Genesis 33:13-14. "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me, and if they are driven hard, one day all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir. And God really spoke to me through that a leader is not one who gets everybody going at his pace, but he is one who adapts to the pace of the people the way God has put them together, things they cannot change, and he's willing to slow down in order to walk at the pace of the children. And so, to make a long story short, Jerry and I, at that particular time, we canceled everything for about 2 or 3 months, and every night after supper, we went in the living room and just sat down and talked, read, and we found the kids started coming up and doing their homework, lying around the floor, and boy, the family really began to come together. And after a while, we began to then schedule some evening activities back in, but the Lord has put a little barometer in my wife's inner workings that if she goes beyond a certain point, fuses begin to blow. And then she backs down a notch or two, and then everything normalizes. And I suppose that some of us who are extremely intense, God has to do that. This last year, he did it with me. I developed a condition called nephritis. And as long as I rest properly and eat properly and work a sane amount, I stay fine. But if I get run down, then a virus hits my body and hits that kidney, and then I got to go back on medication. Well, I've done it now twice, and I don't want it to happen again. And the doctor said that possibly it'll kind of fizzle out in a year or two, and he doesn't think it'll appear again. But you know, God can slow you down when he has to. And you find out that the kingdom of God goes on, God gets his work done, you're not indispensable. And so, in planning for this next year, when I knew, what I did was I listed the average number of days a month that I felt that I needed around my home and my family just for them in order to get done what I needed to do. Then I put down the number of days in prayer that I wanted to get in. And I found that for those of us in the ministry to sort of plan on a 9-month cycle from September 1 to May 31st, there's a total of 274 days in that time. So I just put down here that this next year I'm going to be spending 28% of my time with my family, 14% of my time in prayer and protracted time with the Lord, 22% of my time in administration, and 36% of my time out in the ministry. And that adds up to 100%. And so what I did was I first of all put down how much time I needed in prayer and got that percent, then the time with my family and got that percent, and I felt it was reasonable and what God would have me do. Then I took the rest of it. Well, how much should I divide between ministry and administry? And after 2 days with the Lord, I came up with this. And then I plugged it into my schedule. And I just, I keep a 2 or 3 year running schedule and just went ahead and plugged those different times in. For instance, I know in October and September and November which days are set aside as days with the Lord. And which days are family days, and just have those marked off. Well, to show you why I had to do this, after I took and got this percentage, I then added up all the days that I had committed myself to be with people, either in conferences or out on the road or with my state directors, and I had 98 days set aside for ministry, and the total of what I was already committed to last April for September 1 through May 31st was 98 days. And so what I decided was this is the year for saying no. And the thing about it is that I just had a bedrock conviction that this is the way God wanted me to spend my time. And so I know that the time then that I am out with my staff in the region. Last year, not only because of my illness, but because of the fact I was new in my job, and secondly, I'd had a lot of commitments from the counseling department that spilled over into the autumn, I really didn't feel that my region got the top of my... They didn't get all that they needed. And so I just made the commitment that this year I was going to totally give myself to my region. And we had already been committed and were thrilled about this opportunity of going to Africa, back to see the people we hadn't seen in 6 years. But from September 1 to the 31st, I just feel this is the year to major in my region. And not only major, but exclusively. So I put down on my schedule, I like to work in half-day blocks and preferably whole-day blocks of time. Now, what about the things that pop up unexpectedly? What about those urgent requests that flood in via letter, telephone, personal confrontation, or even the compulsiveness of my own desires and nature? And let me just say four things about the unexpected. First of all, ideal planning does not schedule 100% of your time. Now see, this is an error I have made this year, is that before I really got on to what I felt was a balanced schedule, I had already scheduled up to 100%. Exactly. Well, so far, for 3 months, I have been able to say no to a request that came, but there just are going to be some pressures. I know there's going to be some things that will come up at the last minute that Jack wants or something, that something may have to give a bit. Well, that's why I don't know if any of you have found what margin of time you need to leave uncommitted for the unexpected. Have any of you come up with a realistic percentage of time?
I don't know, but wouldn't that increase the further down the scale you are, if that were the hierarchy in the ministry? Because if Jack makes his priorities and then his region director and the state director, and you're down there a ways, you're going to have to be very flexible to all their planning and scheduling.
Okay.
Somebody's going to increase the further down you are, the context staff. You have to be more flexible than further up.
That's true, Dan, but it's not right. It's true, but it's not right. And this is the reason why Jack has started going to a 2-year planning cycle. See, Jack has basically told me for the next 2 years what it is he expects from me and when. Then what I try to do is I sit down in January. I did this last January is when I came up with this, so that I could tell my state directors in February all that I needed from them and when, from September 1 to 31st of May this coming year. That enables them then to tell their staff in their area at least by March, because if you're going to plan conferences in your area, you've got to know what your regional director and state director want at least by March or April, if you're going to get speakers you want and things like that and conference grounds, so that one of the big needs in leadership in the Navigators among any of us at an RD, state director, or even U.S. director level is to do this planning before God, so that a month or two before we don't jump up and say, oh, by the way, come to this, that. First of all, you don't have the time available in your schedule and you haven't put it in your budget. So I'm encouraged by the fact that many of us are seeing more of a need to try to tell you as far in advance, at least a year to a year and a half advance, what it is and when we're going to need you for something. And then you can plan more consistently and more solidly in your personal schedules. Now, like this last year, just coming into the job in September, I didn't have that opportunity. And so we real quickly had to call a December staff conference. Well, everybody rallied and came to that. Then we had a Meyer and Rush training program. Everyone rallied and came to that. Then we had a leadership program with Doug Sparks, and we rallied and we came to that. But many of my staff in the region by May of this year were kind of and were tight on money. So what we've determined, and Jerry White and I and Terry Taylor and Ray Ho and Bob Lewis have talked about this, that if Jack tells us 2 years in advance when he wants us at RD meetings and things he wants us to do, then we can plan a year and a half at least in advance so that we're not jerking you and pulling you in things. And there'll always be some of that, but we ought to work. It is true that we've done that, Dan, but we're trying to get away from that because it isn't right. It makes you work more by crisis, and it's confusing up and down the ladder. Now, a second thing that I've learned about the unexpected is don't accept responsibilities impulsively. And like Charlie Hummel says, that if you don't accept an invitation on the telephone, if you take the time to pray about it, and that pleading voice on the line fades out, and you have the opportunity to sit down and see if realistically you can fit that into your schedule, then things come into focus, and you know whether or not this is really something God wants you to do. A third thing that helps is to take steps to protect your priorities. For instance, I remember one university worker, representative several years ago, just got the word out to all of his people on the campus. Monday is the day my wife and I take just to have some extra rest, to do a few projects around the house. And we then want to spend the afternoon and evening together. This is sort of our family day. And unless it's absolutely necessary, try not to call on this day. My pastor had to do this over in Nairobi. In fact, he got so bogged into his schedule that his elders came to him and told him, "We want you completely out of the ministry on Mondays." I remember one morning I called up and Hazel answered the phone. I said, "Hazel, could I speak to Tom?" And she went, "Jim, is it an emergency?" And I said, "No, not really." And she says, "Have you forgotten what day this is?" And I said, "Oh, Hazel, I'm sorry. And she said, "Could you call Tom back tomorrow?" And I said, "Sure, you bet." Well, that was to protect him. I tell you, one of the most interesting little gadgets in the world that really is fun to operate is that little switch on a telephone that just cuts it off. Now, some people emotionally are not wired to be able to handle it. Well, what if somebody tries to reach me and it rings and rings and I might not get a phone call I want? If that is the way we're put together, we might want to examine why we want phone calls. Because when you stop to think about it, Jesus didn't have telephones available to him. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Do your best to come by winter." I would have said, "Be on British Airways flight 279 getting into Rome on Thursday, May 17th at 3:30 in the afternoon." You know, I mean, that's the way we operate, but we also have the ulcers and the coronaries and all that. And sometimes Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." And for 5 years, George and I counseled with the Navigators, and we did a lot of counseling right here in Colorado Springs. And last September, when my job changed, for about 2 or 3 weeks, the phone calls dropped off, but then people forget that you're not in counseling. And also, I tell you, emotionally, I don't want to communicate to people that I only loved you and was interested in you when I was in counseling, but now that I'm not interested in you. And yet, I'm a human being and I can't do two jobs. And I found I was spending hours every evening on the telephone. And one evening, my daughter Valerie just kind of came by and whispered to the phone, "Dad, why are you on the phone so many hours every night?" And she walked on out the door and laughed. Well, I knew that she was, I know Valerie, and I know when she laughs, but says something like that, she's getting a point across to me. Well, I never dreamed I'd have to go to this, and I still don't like the idea, because I don't want to communicate aloofness to people. But I had to get an unlisted telephone. Howie Hendricks was telling me a few years ago that he went away on a trip, and from Friday noon until Monday noon, his wife and daughter answered 75 phone calls at his house. And he came home and heard that, and he said, enough is enough. I don't want my wife and daughter being a PBX operator. And he went out and got an unlisted telephone and cut that out. See, because they're just, if it's absolutely running you up the wall, then there are some steps you can take to protect that. There were times when, you remember in Mark 1, when the disciples came and said, here you are, everybody's looking for you. And he said, I'm sorry, but God wants me to go do this. And he didn't yield to that. But sometimes just leaving the house, or cutting off the phone, or taking some steps, we can keep away from the tyranny of the urgent. But then fourthly, I want to say, we need to be prepared to be interrupted by God. There just are times when I'm almost sure that 10 years from now, when we look back, that some of the greatest work that God does in and through us are going to come as interruptions to our plans, not through the plans themselves. And when Jerry and I went over to Africa, going back now after 6 years, three of the most thrilling situations with Africans that we saw going on with the Lord and just blossoming, all three of them were interruptions to our plans and our schedule. We had a lady come and visit us who needed some physical help, and so we went out and got a maid to come in and help. And she had been, her husband had just forsaken her and left her to raise some small children on her own. And she had to turn to prostitution just to help supplement her income. She couldn't make any money any other way. And she came over to our house. We didn't know that, but she came over to our house, and one day in the bedroom, Jerry, just in the midst of her busy schedule, stopped and said, Mary, do you know Jesus as your Savior? And they began to talk. And after about an hour of witnessing to her, they knelt and Mary received Christ. And she began to memorize Scripture. And she's about 40 years old, and she began to do Bible study. And then after we left, other navigator wives began to help her. And when we were back over there this last time, she told us how all three of her children have come to faith. And her 80-year-old mother just recently received the Lord. And her mother just had told her the week before, she said, Mary, there's just nothing in this world to attract me any longer. I'm just waiting for Jesus to come take me home. Well, you know, man, gang, that just thrilled us. Well, Mary was not a university student. She was a maid. That kind of came into our home and didn't fit into our schedule. But God is doing a work through her. One of the men over there that just really opened our work in Uganda, he came into a room where I was doing follow-up with a student, and he was drunk. And after a while, he sobered up, and I kept praying, God, get him out of here, get him out of here. But finally, he sobered up and asked intelligent questions, was converted, and God used him. Where that other guy is, I have no idea today where he was, but I thought that was my ministry, but God had another one. And we need to be prepared to be interrupted by God. But let me say this in closing. When it comes down to just the day-to-day things, let's say you have a do list of 20 or 30 things that you need to do during your administrative time, or maybe downtown or different places, I have a little 5-question test that has been a great help to me in knowing how to either eliminate or delegate or postpone certain things. And then I'll close with this. The first question I ask is, does it have to be done? And underline the word have. Does it have to be done? And here's where sometimes I find that there are just certain things that I would like to do, or I feel pressure to do, when I stop and think about it, it really doesn't have to be done, and I can just cross it off if I'm under pressure. The second question is, if so, does it have to be done by me? And underline the two words, by me. Because there's certain things that I'm responsible for or do have to be done, but I stop and think, you know, Jerry could do this much better than I can, or Janice could do this much better than I, or Bill over here would love to help me with that. I called up a guy just before going to Africa, and I said, man, I told my daughter I'd fix her bicycle wheel, pedal, but I just absolutely, time has run out. And he said, Jim, I'd love to do it. Well, I could have asked him that 2 weeks before, and he would have loved it. But I sat there trying to get it all done. Thirdly, if so, in other words, it has to be done by me. If so, when does it have to be done? And underline the word when. Because some things that are on your do list, when you stop to think about it, they could be done 2 months from now just as well as today, and you can put it over on a future do list and get it completely out of your sight. But the fourth question is, if now, if it has to be done now, if now, what is its priority? And that's where then you just take those few things that are left and you put them in the order of their priority. But then one final test question that helps me know whether or not I've got those arranged right is this. 10 years from now, what will I wish I had done today? And that just helps me recheck the way I have done number four. 10 years from now, what will I wish I had done today? Several years ago, I was reading the life of D.L. Moody. And his biographer, his son, wrote these words about his father. He said, to those who knew Mr. Moody closely, it was not difficult to understand the secret of his capacity for hard work. The magnificent constitution with which he was endowed enabled him to undertake work that demanded continued exertion and special effort. But beyond this, he was able to throw off all burden of mind when he had done his utmost. Moody used to say, it's worry that kills. And after even the most exacting of work, he would be able to relieve his mind from all anxiety and rest as quietly as a child. He believed that God would carry on his work, and after doing all in his power, he could cast his burden on the Lord. Thus it happened that he could sleep almost to order. A few minutes before going to address a large audience, he would lie down for a nap, asking someone to waken him in 10 or 15 minutes. Added to this was his genius of generalship, by which he would delegate to others the work they could do, and thus prepare himself and spare himself the trouble of some details. Well, that was an inspiration to me just to hear that D.O. Moody had learned to cope with that. Well, Sam, lead us in prayer, would you?